Also, we greet you this morning in the name of Jesus, the one who is faithful in his call to us as we exercise faith in him and his call for us to step out and our commitment to him. Certainly appreciate the thoughts, the worship we've shared already this morning and want to continue that. As we think about the call of God to us and especially thinking about the what it means in relation to the not to love the world. I want to continue that series. This will probably be the last message on this series. But turn with me again to 1 John 2. Really appreciated the message last Sunday and how it fit into this whole stream of thought in relation to the world. As we had looked last Sunday at separation from the world, Brother Tim shared that with us. 1 John 2 and verse 15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we again come before you this morning to ask for your Holy Spirit illumination and guidance as we look into this scripture. We know, Father, it is very, very important that each of us understand what the world is in our own hearts so that we're not deceived and we don't share in the destruction of the world. And so, Father, we pray that you would meet the needs of each of our hearts here. And bless your words as they come forth from the lips of your servant, that it may be that which you bless and honor, and as that which meets the needs of our hearts as we open ourselves to you. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Here John gives us three temptations that are of the world. The three, we could say three definitions: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Now, as we've noticed in the last messages, these three definitions align with the statements of the serpent to Eve in the garden. And we could go back and look at that in Genesis 3. And when she saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. We could also turn to the three temptations of Christ in Matthew 4 and notice those three aspects that the devil used in the temptation to Christ. And we have here this definition of the world in three areas: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, as it defines the world for us. Now, it is important to be aware of these three areas of temptation, as we've looked at, that we will all face, because every sin that we commit will be preceded at least by one of these temptations. Now, we looked at some questions in relation to this. What is the world? And our tendency is to think that the world is out there somewhere. And it's true that it is. But the real threat of the world, as we've been noticing, is right in our own hearts. And, you know, if you think about the urgency and the burden of this scripture is that we are called to not love the world. And then he tells us what the world is in these three areas. And then he says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I could ask you to raise your hand this morning of how many of you hope to make it to glory. You hope to be saved in the end for, you know, eternally, to have your salvation secured. I don't doubt that every single one of us would raise our hand. Because no one is choosing here this morning to go to eternal damnation, if they're in their right mind. But the question is, how are we going to get there? And this is one of the scriptures that focuses on one of the aspects of salvation and how we're going to make it. And we're not going to make it to eternal salvation by loving the world. Because the scripture says, all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so, brothers and sisters, friends, this morning, it is imperative. It is imperative that you and I understand what the world is to us personally. And we can maybe see it in others, but I have to understand, you have to understand in your own experience in relationship to Christ what it means to not love the world. And how do I know that I'm free from the world? How do I know that I'm not loving the world? Those are the questions that brought about this whole burden in relation to this scripture. And I know this is a lifetime journey. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and we're not going to answer all the questions this morning or in this series of messages. But if we're honest before God and are sincere in our desire to know what the world is in our own hearts, guess what? God is faithful, and he will show us. He's not trying to trip us up. He's not trying to ensnare us or allow us to be ensnared. But God is faithful, and he will show us if we're sincere and honest. If we're not sincere and honest, he will speak to us. He will prod us. But ultimately, he will let us go our own way. And to me, that is frightening. When you think about the possibility that we can make a choice or a series of choices in our life, the power of choice, and God will not stop us. He'll warn us, but he will not stop us. And so this morning, what is the world to you? What is the world in your life? Remember, we made this comment or statement that we cannot insulate ourselves from the outside world and be safe because the most serious threat of the world is within our own hearts. You can't build walls around yourself tall enough to keep out the world, because this is where it starts. We have looked at the enemy of God, the enemy of our souls, whom Jesus called the God of this world. We also look further at what the Bible means when it tells us not to love the world through the lust of the flesh. You know, remember, the flesh is that relationship in fallen man of the soul aspect and the body, because the spirit is darkened, the threefold being of man. And so there's that lust of the flesh. It's the soul, the intellect, the will, the emotions, and the conscience that is in becoming in harmony with the body in the fall of man. We talked a little bit about the last time about the popular slogan that we see sometimes in society when it's said, if it feels good, do it, and how that is a description, we could say, of the lust of the flesh, and how wrong it is. For the child of God, it is totally different. Deciding something on the basis of feeling good should be a warning sign for us to make sure that it's not just our body deceiving us and ruling us. We also talked about the fact that our body of itself has no conscience. It has no sense of right and wrong. And it just wants what it wants. And it wants it now. And it wants it even at the expense of harming itself to get it. You look at addictions and all the things that could go with that. It wants what it wants. It has no conscience. And it'll even destroy itself to get what it wants. And so that is something that we need to be very cautious and careful with. We also looked at the meaning of the lust of the eyes. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Our eyes are the gateway to our soul. What do we see when we look at the world? I think of this sometimes in a little different angle here. When you think about the nations of the world and how, you know, you following the news at all and what's happening in the turmoil of nations and governments and how we view them versus going to the scriptures and noticing how God views them. You know, we view them as, you know, yes, we can say there's a lot of corruption there, and but, you know, there's men in charge of national affairs. But you go to the what the scriptures say about God's view of it, and they're described, especially in the book of Daniel, as hideous beasts, cruel, sadistic, and terrible looking. That's God's view of it. And you think about that in relation now to, you think about the world. And we ask that question, you know, what do you see when you look at the world? What do I see? Do I see, you know, the whole aspect of the corruption and the desire of the devil to destroy the souls of men? And a whole world embodied, you know, in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. You know, that has a lot to do with how we're going to face temptations as it relates to the world, isn't it? When we actually can see a devil behind it that is intent on destroying us. And so, are we attracted? Are you attracted to the pleasures, the fashions, the glamour, the glitter? Is that what we see of the world? Or, like I said, do we see a devil there that is bent on destroying mankind in eternal ruin? We also looked at covetousness, usually involves the eyes. Jealousy usually involves the eyes. You know, the lust of the eye. And now I'd like to look this morning at the last one in this definition of the world, and that is the pride of life. The pride of life. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Why is pride defined as part of the world? This morning, why is pride defined as a part of the world? Now, we know pride is sin and all of that. But why is it defined as part of the world?
Glory to self rather than to God.
Right? Good? What was the original sin? What was the original sin?
Lucifer's pride in becoming like the Most High.
Sorry, I didn't catch that.
Lucifer's pride in becoming like the Most High.
Right. Sin of pride, wasn't it? Lucifer. Another question, do you see a lot of pride in the world around you? Do you see a lot of pride in the world around you? We do, don't we? How many would say that? You see a lot of pride in the world around you? Society and the people you work with? And you people do things and you wonder, like, why did you do that? Or express themselves in certain ways, whether it's speech or dress or whatever it is. Why would you do that? So we see, it's not hard for us to see a pride in the world around us. But, you know, the question is, you know, if pride is of the world, as this scripture says, and is a soul-damning sin, then how do we know if we have pride in our heart? Because pride is very, very deceptive. Very deceptive. It's part of the original sin. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But as we say sometimes, it's the sin that changed angels into devils. Because it is direct rebellion against God. Now, how many of you would say this morning, and I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, how many would say this morning that you struggle with pride? Now, that was easy, wasn't it? Because if you didn't raise your hand, there's either you're not normal or you're lying. And isn't it interesting that this battle with pride is going to follow us to our grave. I'm not saying that we can't have victory over it. We struggle to meet the battles of pride. But we're going to be talking about this, you know, some of the practical ways in which the devil can get us. And it is so deceptive, and it can be so tricky. And there has to be a humility and an honesty about our hearts if we're gonna win in this battle. Well, let's look a little further. What is the deceptiveness in pride? It is deceptive because of its very nature. What it is. You know, pride is putting myself against God. It is like Adam and Eve there partaking of the fruit that God said don't partake of. And Adam did it anyway, knowing that he was disobeying God. That's pride. It's setting myself up against the will of God and doing exactly what I want to do, knowing that God does not want me to do this. And so by its very nature, it is deceptive because it is the sin of all sins. It is the original and the essence of sin. It is the usurping of the throne of God. It is challenging God. It is somehow thinking that I understand some things better than God. That's really what was involved in the fall of man. It is a driving force of humanity. The world is full of it. You know, we don't like to be told what to do. There's something in all of us that just kind of likes to believe that we have it figured out. We can think some things through for ourselves. We don't have to be told. It's the big I. I was shocked the other day. Someone at work, we were talking about, not from around here, but someone was there, and we were talking about past work experiences in relation to sawmill and millwrighting and all welding and all those things. Past work experiences, and we had probably overlapped years ago, one of the other mills, and hadn't seen each other for years, or connected for years. Anyway, and he asked me this question. It caught me totally by surprise. He said, well, don't you have any letters yet behind your name? And I just, you think about that. And it could be like a benign question probably. But, you know, I said, I was kind of surprised. No, I don't have any letters behind my name. And I kind of laughed and said, well, it's like they say, jack of all trades and master of none. But that's the concept of so many people in the world as it relates to success or education or whatever. And I'm not saying all that is wrong necessarily. But what's the reason? What's the, you know, the display of it? You know, I believe that there is a place to, you know, to know some things. But what are we seeking? It's like someone asked me a while back, so you're a preacher, so you're a reverend. No, we don't believe in those terms. We don't believe in letters in front of our name either. It's deceptive. It is deceptive because of how close it is to our fallen nature. Like it talks about here, the pride of life. It's part of our life. It's what we live with and deal with because of that old carnal nature within us that needs to be crucified. It is difficult to see in ourselves sometimes, a lot easier to see in other people. And we all said that we know some people and seen some pride in other people. But sometimes it's a little hard to see in ourselves. And maybe someone needs to come and help us understand some things about ourselves and say, well, why did you do that? What was the reason behind that? You know, is that pride in your heart? Maybe we need that sometimes to help us to understand even our own selves. It is deceptive because of its various varied expressions. And it spans a huge range of expressions, from boastfulness to inferiority, from self-pity to arrogance. It hides behind many different names: dignity, self-respect, personal rights, self-esteem, or inferiority. You know, somebody says, oh, I'm always, you know, just down here in the bottom of the totem pole, as it were, you know, and nobody really, you know, I really can't do much, and, you know, people kind of always look down on me, and what is that? It's pride. Inferiority and self-pity is pride. just a different form of it. It can even be disguised as spiritual concerns. And I think I've seen this already in my own heart, and even in some other people's too, probably. Disguised as spiritual concerns, when actually there was that root of bitterness, there was maybe some jealousy or some covetous that was actually driving that spirit, you know, and pride it was. It is deceptive because the condition of pride always seeks to negate the cure. So if you know, we like to feel that we have thought things through and we are kind of right about it, whatever that position is. We all have probably things in our life that we can say, well, I've thought this through and this is how I believe it is and this is where I stand on it. Pride, the condition of pride negates the cure, because if you feel you have the answer, you have figured it out, well, then you're not going to accept the challenge or help of somebody that realizes that you don't have it right. You see what I'm saying? You stand in your own shadow. And it makes it very difficult for someone to come in and help us sometimes, because if I'm right, why would I allow you to prove me wrong? It is deceptive because the condition always seeks to negate the cure. We talked about that. But pride makes it very difficult for us to admit wrong. Pride points fingers away from ourselves and blames others. And how old does a child have to be before they know that and understand that? You know, you have a group of children, you say, well, who did this? Oh, you know, how many times do they say, I did it? And they're innocent sometimes, every once in a while they do that. But it doesn't take very long until they grow out of that and they realize that that doesn't work out very well. It's like, he did it or she did it. And as adults, we tend to do the same thing. It's not our fault. Pride, I believe, cannot be crucified outside of divine assistance. Now, what are some symptoms of pride? Ezekiel 28, I'd like to notice a few verses here. Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. We have here the prophet talking about the king of Tyrus. And then he goes on to liken him and use it as the illustration of Lucifer and the anointed one. Verse 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, and the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and the gold, and the workmanship of the tabrets, and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned against, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones afar. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by the reason of thy brightness, and I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic, and so on. And so we have there the picture of the fall of Lucifer, created in perfection, the covering cherub in the garden of God, but until iniquity was found in thee. We can go back to Isaiah 14. It was a parallel scripture in relation to this. And so there we see, in relation to the fall of Lucifer, became the devil, it was pride. And it was pride in his intellect. We could say it was pride in his good looks. It was pride in his clothing, the emeralds, all the beautiful stones, in his wealth, and in his position. And isn't that interesting when you think about that in relation to the sin of pride in the world today? It involves exactly the same conditions of heart. Now, another part of this in relation to pride is You think about the symptoms, and how do we know this morning that we are successfully dealing with the aspects of pride in our hearts? One is in relation to, what about our surrender? You know, our surrender is tested in many different ways, whether we are of a broken spirit, whether there's a humility about our life, or whether we are stubborn. You know, stubbornness, the Bible says, is as a form of witchcraft. And you think about that in relation to our lives and how sometimes that we can just be plain stubborn and want our own way. That lack of surrender is a part of pride. Another is, how do I feel when others ignore me or seem to look down on me? And I think all of us at times probably struggle with this in a given situation. We kind of feel like we were passed over. We were kind of ignored. And, you know, what I contributed just, you know, didn't really count. Be careful in that, because that is always or usually an indication of pride. Because I felt I needed some attention. I felt I needed some recognition. And here I got ignored. You know, maybe someone else got the attention or even the commendation for what was done. And they actually only did, a fifth of what I did. But they got the credit for it. You know, how do I feel toward the person that tramples on my ego and puts us down sometimes, makes us maybe feel a little cheap, you know, and our feelings get hurt a little bit? You know, what is that? I think we're honest. We know what it is, don't we? It's the world in our hearts. It's pride. It's a worldly heart. What happens when that happens to us? Well, our human tendency is to go look for someone to make us feel better, you know, to prop us up a little more and to prop up our ego and reassure us, you know, that we are worth something. We are able to do some things. We have some self-worth. Do I fight back or feel bitter? Do I find it easy to make fun of other people? You know, a critical, judgmental spirit is really a spirit of pride. I'm not saying we don't have concerns sometimes that we need to share about others and to others. But you know, when I set myself up and can, you know, be in a position to actually make fun of someone or to pass judgment on other people, treat them as lesser than me, is that not a spirit of pride? Because I'm putting myself up here and they haven't quite measured up to my standard yet? Isn't that judgmental? That's a worldly heart. How conscious am I about my reputation? And you can say, you know, our reputation is what people think of us versus character, which is really what I am, not just what people think I am. And so when someone steps on my reputation a little bit, how do I react to that? Am I really conscious of my reputation, about what other people, how other people look at me and feel about me? And think that I am, but am I more concerned about my character and how I respond in situations like that? Do I usually have reasons maybe in quotes or excuses, you know, when I'm faced with my own failure? One of the areas, very simple way that we can know whether we have a worldly heart as it relates to the pride of life, is how easily I can accept when I'm wrong and just humbly take it, admit it, and take it. No conditions, no qualifying statements, no ifs, ands, or buts. I was wrong, or I sinned, and this is what I did. It's one of the ways we can test ourselves. And maybe we'll get to this at the end of the message, but I'm going to say it now to help you think this through for myself as well. Maybe one of the things that we should think about this week is to talk to one of your close friends and just to ask them, do you see any pride in my life? Do you see the world in my heart? In this area of the pride of life, you know, where I may be doing things that I'm not as conscious of that I should be. Open ourselves to that. Or how do we feel in relation to even other people and the things that other people may do that maybe need forgiveness? And maybe we'd say they should probably apologize for this. One of the things that came to me on this is, does the other person need to come and ask me for forgiveness before I forgive them? You know, where is forgiveness in my heart? You know, if I don't forgive, it's because of pride. Because I'm holding them tight. I'm holding them to a standard that I even have no right to hold them to a standard. And sometimes we get this confused. We think, well, they didn't come and ask for forgiveness. That's no reason not to forgive. We forgive because God forgave us, not because they asked for it. How much of a different view do I have regarding wrongdoing that is known and seen by others and wrongdoing that is unknown to others? You think about, you know, our consciousness of the presence of God, our consciousness of the eyes of God upon us. We'll maybe come back to this a little bit later. But just as a natural illustration, what is the most natural thing that any of us do if we make a blunder in public? If I go back here after the service and trip down the steps a bit, fall on my face, if I don't get hit too hard, what is the first thing I'm going to do? Humanly, as a natural person. Anyone?
Look around to see who saw it.
Exactly. Isn't that what we do? Before we even assess the damage, if we're not knocked out, we're going to be looking around to see who all saw that. Why do we do that? Now, I can say, what's part of our human nature? But it can be pride, right? I just use it as an illustration of what we're talking about. We are very people conscious. How concerned am I about who gets the blame and who takes the credit? You know, making sure that everyone knows that the failed project was not my idea. But isn't it interesting how quickly that can change? But if that project succeeds, it's easy enough to let other people know that it was my idea. Or at least I was a part of the idea. You know, these things come down to the practical understanding of what's going on in here. Whether I have a worldly heart and where pride is lurking in there and trying to, you know, take over some area of my life. We are just many times too conscious and sensitive to who gets the blame and who gets the credit. We can have a wrong motive about almost anything. And I find this very fascinating when you think about human nature and what Christ understood about the human heart. And really what Jesus taught many times in the Gospels was that we can have a wrong motive about almost anything. In various places in the Gospel, Jesus tells us not to do what the Pharisees do. You know, there was a wrong motive, and Jesus pointed out that it was a religious pride, and he judged them for this very harshly at times, almost. And it was even included public prayers and long prayers and repetitious prayers. He chided them for their, may I use the word, conservatism. And they're making the robes extra long and the blue ribbon of the hem extra wide. And they would go around in the markets and display that religious pride. I'm not saying conservatism is wrong. I believe in a biblical conservatism. But you can be proud of your conservatism. How we give to others. You know, and in the giving, you know, and Jesus talked about that. And how the Pharisees would make a big deal of what they put into the offering or that treasury there in the temple, and how the bells would ring. And Jesus sat there and watched, and that poor widow came and put in two mites. He said, she put in more than all the rest of you put together, because she gave of her living. How we give to others. Jesus said, just do it in a private way. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Just do it quietly and don't make it public. How we fast. And one thing I don't know, I've been curious about this for many, many years. How much fasting actually is done by the people of God? And I don't really want to know. I hope it's a lot more than what we know. That's all. I guess I'll say it that way. Because what did Jesus say? If you're fasting, just don't let other people know about it. Don't make a big deal about this. You don't have to go. Because you can lose the reward so fast by saying, oh, I've been fasting this week. And, you know, and she said, don't do that. Just do it to your Heavenly Father. Just like you're praying, go into your closet and do it where nobody's going to see you. And you get a blessing for it. But don't display it. Don't pretend. Don't act this out. Even in personal witnessing, Jesus had a warning to the disciples when they came back and said, Lord, even the devils are subject to us. I mean, there was, you could almost read the excitement in their voice. You know, this was an exciting mission project. And what did Jesus say? The first thing he said was, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. What did he mean by that? Pride. Pride. I understand we shouldn't talk about who we've met and talked to and all, but we need to be very careful in that, because it can be a display of myself. And you think about the saints of God who there are welcomed into the eternal kingdom, you know, and Jesus said, because you've done this and you've done that, you know, and you built my kingdom and you reached out to people and you served them and met their needs. And they said, well, Lord, when do we do this? Because it is quietly went and did what needed to be done without a fanfare versus those who said, oh, we've done this and we've done this and we've done this. And Christ said, I don't know you. You can do it all for the wrong reason. Let's be careful where pride and self-display comes in. Do I need to have the attention on me, or can I be content to be in the background? Whether in a group of people or in a conversation, do we take interest in others, or is it all about me? I'm not sure if you've ever thought about this. It's something I've done sometimes and had to repent of. You're visiting with someone, maybe someone you don't know as well, or getting to know someone, or they're in your home, you're visiting together, and after it's all over, you kind of realize that the conversation basically was one-sided. And you got to know that person, but that person took basically zero interest in your life. And I'm not saying this from feeling bad or self-pity standpoint. I'm using it from the other way of taking interest in other people. Does our conversations and visiting basically revolve around my things, my feelings, my health, my family, my job? And I've tried to read that in my own heart sometimes, you know, where you visit with someone, did I take an interest in that person? Or did I tend to just talk about my things? and I think sometimes shame on me. I miss an opportunity to know and learn from that person about their life experiences. Something to think about. How much pride is there? We talked about in society, but are we affected by the pride in society in our own hearts? And you know, we've talked about this in time past, but it's a current issue. You know, how much pride is there in selfies? How much pride is there in selfies? How much pride is there in social media? How much pride is there in statuses? Maybe not all statuses are wrong, but I've noticed a few things. I don't necessarily use a status, but I've noticed that some of my friends who use them, it's primarily an encouraging verse or an encouraging statement. It's something to uplift you and to bless your heart. And some others, sometimes, it's basically all about them and their life, what they're doing. And it would seem to me that if there's a right place to use these types of technology, we better be using for spiritual upbuilding and not to advertise ourselves. I'm not saying that all personal things on there is pride, but I wonder if it's not part of a worldly idea, a worldly trap to ensnare us into an aspect of pride that maybe our grandparents, our forefathers never had to deal with. How much emphasis do I put on my appearance? It's good to be neat and properly groomed and tidy, but am I overly concerned about looking just right? Or maybe looking in the mirror and trying to decide what I would like to try next in relation to my appearance. Right with that, a question is, in relation to our children as parents, how do we as parents, especially you as young parents, how are you relating to the pride that is born into the heart of your children? Your children are born with a very strong sense of pride. And if you haven't run into this yet, you will. I remember some of the struggles, battles, I think you could almost call it, at times with a child that for some reason thought that shirt or that pair of shoes or dress was somehow not the right fit for going to school and facing their peers, when we as parents didn't understand what was wrong with this piece of clothing. But for some reason, they got in their heads that this doesn't fit with my friends and I'm embarrassed to wear it. I mean, they didn't even verbalize all that, because it can be fair to a young child sometimes. And you wonder, like, what is going on? Like, where is that? You know, and the fact is that there's certainly nothing wrong with this pair of shoes. There's nothing wrong with this shirt. There's nothing wrong with this dress. There's nothing wrong with the way I comb your hair. But that sense of pride and fitting in and peer pressure. And so, you know, the question needs to be asked as parents, how are we dealing with that? And how we deal with that when they're young is going to make a big difference of how they're going to be able to deal with it when they're older. It's so easy as parents to feed that, just allow it to feed it. And you'll grow in the life of a young person an intense struggle that's going to follow them right into teenage years, right into church membership possibly, and that struggle of pride. How easy do I accept criticism and counsel? Does something just rise up inside? I confess that sometimes it does for me, and you're probably made about the same. especially when you think the criticism is unjust and unfair. You know, something rises up within us, and how would you ever think that or accuse me of that? What is that? Our ego was stepped on, maybe. Our toes were stepped on. Am I humble enough on the other side to even seek counsel? Do I go ask? Do I seek counsel? Or do I think I pretty well have this figured out myself? Pride. How much time do you spend thinking about what you wish you could do if you were allowed to do just what you wanted to do? Another test. And you think about this in relation to our own lives as adults, and I would say in relation to our young people, the question could be raised as well. You know, it's just a little bit too easy to have two sets of music. It's one that we know that it's acceptable to our parents in the church, and then there's the other set of music that we listen to when certain people aren't around. What is that? It's the world in our hearts. It's pride. Or a double wardrobe. Two sets of clothing. One when we're close to where our family, our brothers and sisters in the church live, but another set of clothing when we're out somewhere in society where we're not going to be seen by those who would have a problem with what we're wearing. What is that? It's the world. It's the world in the heart. It's pride. It tells where your heart is. It means that you would do, that's what you would do, and that's what you would be if somehow you could shake off the restrictions that you feel are upon you. That's really where your heart is. It's out there. Are we seeking to glorify Christ or please that worldly longing within our hearts? Is the world in your heart this morning the pride of life? What is the solution for this pride of life? Remember, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. He attempts to stop the proud person. God will assist a man to build his own trap, like the story of Haman. The gallows he built, because his pride was wounded by Mordecai, became the gallows that took his life. God resists the proud, and God will assist a person to build their own trap. Well, repentance and confession is the only answer to the pride of life in our hearts. Either we choose to humble ourselves at the foot of the cross, or we get humbled by the hand of God upon us. To identify with the humble Jesus of the Bible, to not be concerned and not affected in our own hearts by the world around us and the pride of the world. We also need to remember the judgment of God upon the sin of pride. It was the cardinal sin. Remember, it was the sin that turned angels into demons. And so how is it with your heart this morning, my heart? Do you have a worldly heart? And where are you? Where am I in this struggle of pride, the pride of life? What am I looking for in my life? Whose acceptance do I crave, Christ or the world? Do we see the areas of pride that are draining our spiritual strength? In my life, I have found, even though I still struggle with this thing of pride, but I have found whenever I have found myself in spiritual difficulty, it's because I allowed pride in my heart, in one way or another. And so this morning, we'd like to sing the song again that we used 2 weeks ago, Do You Love the World? I think the copies are still left in the hymn books. And maybe you've never made a commitment to Christ. And when we have the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and calling us to repentance and we refuse, it's because we're proud. It's a stubborn nature within us. Or maybe you're here this morning and have realized that you've backslidden in your life. And you just want to make that recommitment before God and the congregation that you're going to win in this battle with the help of God. We're going to give you the opportunity to respond this morning. We sing this song together, Do You Love the World? Do you love the world in its pomp and show? In its course of sin, will you onward go? Is the pride of life more than heaven above? Will you lose your soul for the sins you love? It's a question that you and I must answer and will answer. But let's answer it in all humility and surrender before God, lest we have the judgment of God come upon us. If you feel the Spirit speaking to you and want to respond, certainly invite you to stand to your feet while we sing together. Let's sing.